continue in our notes where we left off with the character of the believer's walk. There's a beautiful little triad, and for those of you that haven't been around me too much, you'll find that I have a particular love. I have a particular love for things that are found in triplets in Scripture. To see the beautiful truths of a triune God wrap himself and his truths around three points is a wonderful study that we see all through the Word of God. And there's three things that we see with regard to Abraham and his walk in verse 8. It says, he removed from thence unto the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent. And then it says that he built an altar, and then it says he called upon the name of the Lord. He pitched the tent, he built an altar, and he called upon the name of the Lord. These three things will speak to us of the walk of the believer. We're to be those that are separate from the world. We're not putting our roots down in the world, as it were. We're pilgrims and strangers. We live, as it were, figuratively in a tent. That relates to our sanctification. We're set apart as a people unto him, and not a people that have anchored ourselves in the ways of the world. And then not only is he characterized by that aspect of sanctification, but he's characterized by the building of an altar. He's characterized by worship. Worship should be that is a key part of our existence, a key part of our life. I try to encourage young men when they begin to graduate from school and from college and education and begin to seek a career, seek a position in a secular way, and they begin to make choices of where they're going to live, what city they're going to live in, what company they're going to work for, what transfer are you going to take, what job opportunity is there. And I ask them the question, how will it relate to your ability to worship? And they look at me with, what in the world has that got to do? You know, the company wants to promote me. The company wants to give me a bigger job, a better pay raise. I'm going to get more benefits. And you're asking, what is it going to do to my worship? Yes. Where are you going to fellowship? This city in Timbuktu, New Jersey. Is there an assembly close by where you can be in happy fellowship and fulfill the New Testament principles and be committed to the Word and grow spiritually? You see, all your eggs are in one basket, the things of your secular life. That should be a little basket. The bigger basket is the things of God. And how are we going to worship? How are we going to serve? What's going to be our commitment to the local assembly? And the rest is just tent making, isn't it? Something to pay the bills, something to earn our way in life. But the ultimate reason why we're here is not to become a doctor or a lawyer or an Indian chief. Our ultimate purpose here is to worship God, to give glory to him and to serve him and to be useful in his work and in his service. And so we're to ask ourselves those questions. And I think parents, if you have children that have come along and they're thinking about life, they're thinking about goals, they're thinking about education and about professions, plug in the real world, the things of God. And how is that going to affect their plans and their purposes and how they discipline and order their life? And it is true that as a believer, we're described in this way, aren't we? We're sojourners, we're strangers, and we're pilgrims. A sojourner is one who's on a journey. A journey is heaven for us, as the Pilgrim's Progress would beautifully point out. As far as strangers, well, the world should be strange to us, and we should be strange to the world. Do you believe that? Are you comfortable with that? Do you find it okay to stand out like a sore thumb and be different? Try to challenge young men. You know, it's fun to be different. Any dead fish can float downstream with a crowd, you know? Any dead fish can do that. It takes a live fish that's alive with a purpose, that has a direction, that has energy to go against the crowd. That's where all the action is. Don't be like everybody else. Be different for God. Be a nonconformist as far as this world is concerned, and be conformed to the image of Christ. And so we're to be strangers in this world and pilgrims, recognizing that this world is going to be burned up. This world is going to be totally destroyed. There's nothing here that's going to leave this world but people and the Word of God. That's all that's going. People and the Word of God is the only thing that's going to leave the surface of this earth. Everything else is staying. Everything else is going to be corrupt and it's going to be destroyed. First Peter gives us that very, very clearly. And so we're to be sojourners. We're to be strangers. And we're to be pilgrims. I want to just move along in our notes to this test that the Lord has given to Abraham in verse 10. And I want to give you a quote that comes from Mr. McIntosh. He says this: "It is better to starve in Canaan, if it should be so, than to live in luxury in Egypt." And I think I might should clarify a little bit, and this is a great place to do it, and that is when I was speaking a moment ago of being in the Lord's will, and the illustration I used of my daughter, I didn't mean to say that all the time you're in the center of the Lord's will that good things are going to happen. I mean, it could have been the Lord's will if my daughter remained single. It could have been the Lord's will for my daughter to go through terrible trials there in Abaco and remain there in the will of the Lord. And so we can't count on everything being good in terms of the way we look at it being good. But I can guarantee you that if you're in the center of God's will, it is for His good and ultimately for your good. All things work together for good, to them that love Him, to them that are called according to His purposes. The good there is God's good. All things work together for God's good, you see? And what is God's good for you today might not look too good from your human perspective, from your human logic, from the common sense of human nature. But God has a plan, and He's working that plan in a beautiful way, in a purpose that will glorify Him. And it might be a trial, it might be a trouble, it might be a suffering, it might be something very hard to bear. It might be a cross that the Lord is going to ask you to carry. Are you going to be willing to carry the cross if it's His will that you carry that cross? Can we be His disciples and reject to carry a cross that He gives us to carry if it's His will? No. And so, certainly we're blessed with His provision, but we also find His trials along the way that make us even shinier for His glory as our faith is tested. And that was the provision there that God had for Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to send a famine, and this famine is going to try you. It's going to test you. It's going to even bring you closer to Me. It's going to consume the dross. It's going to eat away at the things that have to do with self, with self-focus, with dependence upon human nature, and it's going to bring you to a place where you are going to be able to depend on Me and see that I am the one that's going to feed you, that I can bring the ravens, and I can bring the water, and I can do all of these things if you'll just depend upon Me. Stay where you are. Abraham wasn't ready for that test. There's food in Egypt. There's food in Egypt, and I'm headed to Egypt. And we see the choice was the wrong choice. And so often we make the same decision in our own flesh. And we see, if we turn the page in our notes, the cycle that was a cycle started there at Bethel, and it repeated itself three times in Abraham's life. There are three cycles of human failure and divine grace in the life of Abraham. We see it, first of all, in the cycle of Egypt for food. And then we see it in Eliezer for air. And then we see it in Hagar for seed. Instances where Abraham was not willing to trust God by faith. He was not willing to take God at His word. He's not willing to say, "God, it doesn't make sense to me, but You said it, and because You're God, I'll trust You. I'll depend upon You. I'll put all my faith in You such that if You fail, I fail too." He wasn't able to say that. And so he shores himself up with his own convictions, his own human understanding, his own human logic, and he says, "I'm headed to Egypt." Or he says, "Look, I think Eliezer, he'd make a good heir. I think I should have some seed through him." The Lord stopped him. Oh, the grace of God. But then he tried it again. He said, "You know, There's this Egyptian handmaid that's in her household. Why not use her for some seed? Sarah's been promised a son, but boy, she's on up in years now, and I'm not any young chicken. We better do something here pretty quick. Human logic, human reasoning, working. And so he takes this Egyptian handmaid called Hagar. Where did Hagar come from? How did Hagar get in his household? Oh, yeah. The first time. Lack of faith. He failed the first test. An Egyptian handmaid shows up in his household. And you see, when we fail, there are consequences that enter into our lives that sometimes manifest themselves in years to come and become snares and pits and temptations to us down the road. Oh, stay out of Egypt. You don't know what Egypt is going to do to you in years to come. Oh, you might get out of Egypt by the skin of your teeth on the first trip. But there's things in your life that are going to remain because of that first trip to Egypt. They're going to manifest itself. And you need to guard against it. And so you have this cycle being repeated three times. It's also, again, Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. As the father, so go the children, right? And so you see the children of Israel and their history repeated six times in the same cycle. Unger uses the cycle of apostasy, servitude, and deliverance. Baxter, sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. And if you want a little bigger one, you go to Jensen, and Jensen gives you rest, rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. The process is simply moving away from God, finding His chastening, and through His chastening hand being brought back to the place where we need to be restored and brought back into the Lord's will. Egypt is the world, clearly. It's a symbol that's clearly identified in Scripture, used several times as illustrative of the ways of the world and the ways of sin. It's interesting when you read of his travels in Egypt, there's no mention of altars. There's no mention of tents. You see, Egypt has no appreciation for the altar. Abraham didn't offer any worship in Egypt. There was no place for the altar in Egypt. Egypt has no attraction for the things of God. They're not a friend of God. They're an enemy of God. So many times we find ourselves in the world thinking that we can use the things of the world in the things of God. We don't take that is an enemy of God and offer it as worship unto the Lord. James 4:4 says that you can't be friends of both. And it makes it very clear that if you're a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. Now, whoever heard of taking the enemy and offering the enemy as something that's attractive to the other side? No. There's an alienation there. And yet, somehow we think we're going to attract people to Christ by looking like the world. We're going to attract people to Christ by acting like the world, by sounding like the world, by conducting ourselves like the world, because we want to attract them to Christ. Doesn't work that way. The Lord says you want to attract them to Christ, you look like Christ. The more you look like Christ, the more attractive Christ will be to them. And so that's the challenge before us, to remain and not to depart. And certainly the world made a fool out of Abraham. You can see that in three ways. In verse 11, he turns his attention to outward beauty. There he gets more concerned with the beauty of his wife and the fact that his wife's going to be taken and he's going to be killed. So there's attention to the outward external. And then the world turns our focus to self-preservation. What about me? She's so beautiful, they're going to kill me and take her. And so he's worrying about his own skin. You see, the world will turn our focus to self. The world will turn our focus to worrying about ourselves. Well, Abraham, what happened to your God? You're worrying about being killed by these pagans that you decided to go live amongst because there was no food in Canaan, the place that God directed you, the place that God miraculously has guided you. What happened to your God? Oh, he's forgotten about his God. He's not worried about his own skin, you see. And he's come up with a plan, his own plan, to protect his own skin. That's what the world does to us. And it turns our testimony into falsehood. His witness was false. Oh, yeah, it was a half-truth. It was a half-truth. Well, it was still half-false. There was a false testimony in the world. You know, when we go into Egypt, we're going to be bearing a false testimony. We're not going to be reflecting the glory that God would have in our life if he wants us to be pleasing to himself and looking like himself to attract others to him. And so we see the challenge before us and the fact of what the world does to us. You know, sin and its influences continues in our life. And this is an illustration here in the life of Abraham and the life of Isaac and the history of Israel that makes it so clear. You see, the first time he went into Egypt, he made this half false statement with regard to Sarah being his sister and not his wife. But you know, in Genesis chapter 20, he did it again. You see, once you do it once, the next time sin's a little easier. If you did it once and you get out with the skin of your teeth and you're still living and still breathing, well, maybe I can do it again. You see? And so we find them again committing the same falsehood, the same deception, for the same motives, for the preservation of his own body and not thinking about his walk with the Lord. And then we see Isaac, his son. And in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 7, guess what? Like son, like father. The son does the same thing. Only with Isaac, it's not a half-truth. You see, dad had a little bit of an alibi, but son Isaac, you don't have any alibi. It's just a pure false statement. It's a lie. And because the son Isaac knew that the father had did it, now the son does the same thing. And he lies about Rebecca. Same exact situation. You know, it's scary, fathers, to see our shortcomings repeated in our children, isn't it? It's scary. Why do our kids always take after the bad things we do and not the good things? Why do they simply pick up on all those things that we wish they didn't pick up on? And they seem to ignore the things that we wish they would look at in our life. I remember being exposed to a man in Charleston, a godly man who told me this. He had young teenagers at the time. And I was just a young man without any children. We were just married. And he said, Sam, he said, I've told all of my teenage children, you see me doing anything, you don't have to worry about it. You can do it too. Whatever you see me do, if you have a question, if I'm doing it, it's all right for you. How many of us want to have that discussion with our children? Children, anything you see me do, if I'm doing it, it's okay for you. You do it too. That's a pretty high road to walk, isn't it, in terms of the witness to our children. But Abraham taught Isaac how to lie, and we see him then doing it later on. And then again in Psalms, it's an interesting point, we won't turn there, but in Psalm 105, it's recorded in history. There's an allusion to the lies that Abraham and Isaac made. They're recorded in the book of Psalms, made a permanent mark in history. A simple little thing, a falsehood, a simple little half-truth. But oh the consequences of a simple little fault. A simple little lie. We had some friends that were close friends in Charleston years ago. The man was a traveling salesman. He was away from home a lot. They had three children. And the husband started getting a little unfaithful with his wife. Away from home, traveling on the road, strange cities, all alone, big hotels. And he came home one time, home for a little bit. Next thing you know, they find out he has AIDS. A couple of months later, we're burying him. 2 years later, we bury his wife with AIDS. Three girls on their own. Parents are gone. All because one man couldn't control his passions. couldn't keep himself out of Egypt, couldn't live a life faithful to his wife. All the consequences. All the consequences of a trip to Egypt. And oh, how we need to guard ourselves, to be faithful to God's word, to trust him and to depend upon him and to know that where he's led us is where we should be and where we should stay. Continuing influence of sin. You see it in the life of David, don't you? David, Bathsheba, Uriah. God's grace. He was forgiven. But oh, study his life after that. And his family is just torn up with one tragedy after another. One terrible situation after another. Sons killing sons, murder, rebellion. Terrible events. David was forgiven. God's grace was there. But you know, God doesn't remove the consequences. God forgives us of our sin, but he doesn't wipe out the consequences of our past life. And many times we struggle and we have to struggle and continue to live in the effects of the consequences of our lives before we found God's forgiveness. Oh, how we need to be careful. Yes, restoration. We have to come back to Bethel, don't we? Abraham needed to be restored. Where did he go? He went right back to the place where he built the first altar. He went back to the place of departure. He went back to the place where he left for Egypt. He goes back now to the same place. He builds another altar, and we find him calling upon the name of the Lord. And that's the continuing process of restitution in the life of Abraham. You know, there has to be repentance. There's some key words there. In chapter 12 and verse 10, he went down into Egypt. But we come to chapter 13 and verse 1, he went up out of Egypt. Those words are key. Going down, coming up, going into, coming out of. There's an interesting parallel between those and Judaism and Christianity. What was Judaism? What was a synagogue? Well, the word synagogue simply means the gathering in, the called in ones. They were called in. What does ecclesia mean, the assembly? It's the called out ones. You see, it's the exact opposite. Judaism called people in to the synagogue, but the assembly calls people out unto the Lord and unto his name. And that's where we need to be. Well, let's move rather rapidly to number 4 in our notes. And I apologize if I brought more material that I'm going to be able to cover today. I hope that you'll be able to maybe follow the notes and use them for further study if we don't get to the end. But I'm going to try to capture it as much as possible. Restoration at Bethel, as he comes back to the second time altar there at the house of God. There's some interesting things that we see that the second altar at Bethel involves. First of all, it involves repentance, as we've illustrated a minute ago. He went down into Egypt, he had to turn around and he had to reverse his steps and come back to Bethel. You know, that's what repentance means. It's a very simple thing. It means you're going this way and you turn 180 degrees and you start going the opposite direction. You're walking in the ways of the world. You're walking after Satan. You're walking after sin. Repentance is a turnabout. And you come back the opposite way. That's exactly the path that Abraham took. As he reversed himself there in Egypt, he comes back to Bethel. There's repentance. There's remembrance. Oh, how he must have remembered as he came back to Bethel. There were the stones of the first altar. He came back to the place where there were the stones. He remembered before the famine hit. Oh, how it must have pricked his conscience. Oh, how it must have grabbed his heart. Here was the place where I called upon the name of the Lord. But then the famine came, and I didn't have the faith to trust in the name, the one that I called upon when I erected these rocks the first time. The remembrance. And the remembrance. The sacrifice. As he brings the sacrifice the second time. You know, it's an effort to come back It's going to take work. It's going to take a commitment. It's going to take sometimes the swallowing of pride. Sometimes it's going to be hard to come back from Egypt. It's going to be hard to get back into the will of the Lord, but it's going to involve sacrifice. It's going to involve confession. I can imagine that some of the things that Abraham must have called upon as he built that second altar. And there around him were the bleeding of the animals from Egypt. As he built that second altar, there was the household. There was Hagar. There was the Egyptians. There was the remnants of disobedience. How embarrassed he may have been. As he builds that second altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. Oh, it's going to involve confession. Oh, Lord, I should have never left. What a fool I made of myself before Pharaoh. How I have disgraced your name. How I have brought your glory into a place of shame. Oh, I'm sorry. And there's true remorse. There's true confession. And it involves separation, doesn't it? It involves walking away, laying aside the things that so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It involves discipline. He came back from Egypt sort of with the tail between his legs as he was disciplined by the hand of God. And yet we see that discipline, according to Hebrews 12:11, is that that can produce the fruit of righteousness in our life if we're exercised by it. If we allow discipline to drive us in a proper way, in a profitable way, we can learn through the discipline of the Lord. And what a blessing it is to grow through discipline. What a blessing it is as we raise our children and we discipline them according to biblical principles and we see them going in the right direction. What a blessing that is. God disciplines us. He's our Father. We're His children. And we can be thankful for the hand of discipline that comes into our lives and that guides us according to His desires and His will. And it involves the blessing of the Lord as well. Oh, I can't help but think of that prodigal son. As he was coming back across that field and he was saying to himself, now I'm just going to ask to be a servant. I'm not worthy to be called a son anymore. And he was practicing his speech and he was practicing how he was going to say it to his dad. And, you know, he really didn't get the whole speech out, did he? Dad saw him coming, he ran, threw his arms around him, kissed him. Before he could even say the whole thing, he said, look, we're going to have a party. My son was lost, and now he's found. We're going to rejoice. We're going to be merry because we're back in fellowship together. It's a wonderful thing to come back in fellowship. There might be some here today that have been away from the Lord. You've been away from the Lord for many years. What a wonderful thing it is to come back and to just fall before the Lord and say, Lord, here's my life. I give it unto you. Take it. Use it. What's left for your glory, for your honor. From this day forward, I count not the things that are past. I count them as dross. I count them as waste. I look forward and I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And from here on out, I'm going to live for you. And I'm going to give my life to you. Restoration there at Bethel. Now, as you look at the remaining altars in Hebron, and then as you come to Moriah, there's a dynamic that you see happening at these altars. There's a breaking of a family tie. The breaking of a family tie. We see it at the first altar. When Abraham arrived at Shechem, he left the grave of his father in Haran. He left all of his family in the Ur of the Chaldees. And when he arrives at Shechem, he's already been, as it were, divided from the family ties. There's already been a breaking off. There's already been a form of separation as he's turned his back on some of those earthly relationships, some of those earthly ties. Why? Because he's following the will of the Lord and he's walking in a way that's pleasing to him. But then with self-dependence, he goes down into Egypt and he develops the wrong family tie. And he brings things into his family, relationships into his family that should never be there. Why? Because he's in Egypt. He's out of the will of the Lord. And so his household now is impacted by the wrong relationships. But he's going to continue. He's restored. He's back to Bethel. And now he's going on to Hebron. And it's there at Hebron that he builds another altar unto the Lord. And it's there that the Lord speaks to him. It says in verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee I will give it and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And Abraham removed his tents and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord." We see the process of separation. And the process of separation is a process that sometimes involves the breaking of the family ties. Here we see Abraham and his cousin Lot. Lot had come along with him. And Lot had represents the things of the carnal world, the things of Ur. And Lot is looking for the things of the world. You'll see a little bit later, we'll trace Lot's motivation. And Lot definitely had his eyes on the things of this earth and not on the things of the Lord. And he was a distraction to Abraham. He was a source of disunity. He was a source of strife. He was a source of contention. And so we see God is separating the two. And God tells Abraham, he said, you let Lot choose. Lot chooses first, and Lot chooses by sight. Abraham responds by faith, and Abraham walks, therefore, back into the will of the Lord and the things of God. And it's interesting as you look at Lot, as you go to the next page in your notes, I'm going to skip over some of the material there that deal with regard to Ishmael at this time, but look at the next page. The altar of Hebron breaks the ties with Lot. Lot was the tag drag along to Abraham. It was that dragged him down, that slowed him down from the will of God and the work of the Lord. And we see that Lot's backsliding was a very subtle process. You know, you don't just, as a believer, just all of a sudden decide, I'm going to become a carnal believer. Nobody wakes up and says, I'm just going to go into the ways of the world. No believer ever does that. What happens? You've heard of a frog that's been boiled in the pot, huh? The frog is in the cold water, sitting in the pot, and the flame is just turned on a little bit, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And the temperature change is so gradual that eventually the pot comes to a boil. The frog never jumps because he never detected the change in the temperature. And I think sometimes there's changes in the life of a believer that are so gradual, that are so subtle. The world is so subtle that we find ourselves not jumping when we should, not fleeing when we should. We find ourselves complacent with this lukewarm water that seems to be enveloping us. And before we know it, we find ourselves in boiling water, and there's nothing left but the judgment of God in our life. I illustrate this. I'm getting a little bit off my prepared notes, but this is a burden in my heart. Let me illustrate this. I've done it with several young people and young people's works over the time. I want you to picture for me. Let me illustrate it here. I want you to picture as it would. This is a timeline. This whole is a big chart, a big timeline. And this is 1950. Draw a line here, 1950. And over here is 50 years later. Here is 2000. Okay? Now, let's go to 1950. And in 1950, the standards of a Christian are right here. These are the convictions and the beliefs of a Christian. These are the things that a Christian says are right and proper. And where is the world? Where is Egypt? Well, Egypt's right here, you see? Egypt is always below the convictions of Bethel.
And so the ways of the world, you know, I'm not doing the ways of the world. The world does this. The world is involved in these activities, and I'm above it. We're not involved in these things down here. We're much more devoted to the things of God. Now, what happens in time? Well, we know that the world is growing evil, and that the ways are getting worse and worse, and that men's hearts are growing in more evil and more evil and more wickedness as the days approach and as the end of the world approaches. And so what happens with this activity? Well, as we go from 1950, we can think of what a worldling was in 1950, a person of the world. How would you describe a person of the world in 1950? Well, you might watch Father Knows Best. You might watch Leave It to Beaver. You know, nice little households. Nice little families, and they're all doing the right little thing, and they're all having fun. It was a typical family of the world. Here it is, 1950. Now, what do we see the typical family of the world today? Well, you have a decline. A decline that comes all the way down to here. All the way down to here. Now, 2000, here's the world. And this is what it's looked at. It's declined terribly in terms of the things that it does and its moral behavior and its characteristics and its lifestyle and its conduct. It's degenerated terribly in 50 years. We can see that happening. No one has to argue that. Now I ask the question, where's the believer? Right here? Sad commentary. Right here. You see, we're still above the world. Well, the world is way down there. And they're doing those things. And we're up here. We're much better. In fact, we're this far away from the world, just like we used to be. This far away from the world. The problem is, in the terms of a relative scale of morality, if you back up where the believer is today and carry it back to 1950, that's where the world was. 50 years. I could bring out practical illustration to support this little chart that I've drawn for you. But I won't do that. You can think of the things that your parents wouldn't do, that now your children want to do. You can think of the things that your parents wouldn't ever expose them to. They had convictions about things. They had moral standards that didn't lower themselves into the ways of the world. But the world standards have fallen. And now the believer today
doesn't have the same convictions that the believers a year, 50 years ago did. You see, it's a subtle process. And so, getting back to our notes, Lot lifted up his eyes. He chose by faith. He saw the land and the plains. And it says that it looked like the Garden of Eden. It looked like that was pleasing to the eye. Something that was desired to make one wise. Something that was appealing to the flesh. He saw another fruit to be plucked. He lifted up his eyes and he chose. And then we see him next dwelling in the cities of the plains. And then we see him pitching his tent. Well, it's nice that he's still living in a tent. Oh, Lot, you got a little remnant of the past life of walking by God. You know, you're looking a little bit like Abraham. You're still in a tent. We're glad to see that. You know, you got a little bit of sign of religiosity there. But where's that tent pointing? Where's the door of the tent? Every time Lot goes out the door of his tent, he looks at Sodom. Where have we pitched our tent? What do we face our homes toward? What do we face our life toward? What do we look at every day? What's the next thing we see? Well, Lot's dwelling in Sodom. He's in the city. The tent must have wore out. No more tent life for Lot. Dwelling in the city. He's come up in the world. He's got a house. And then he was delivered from the city. And he was brought back. And I like the statement that the king of Sodom said to Abraham when they were divvying up the spoil. The king of Sodom said this. He says, you can have the stuff. Give me the people. Give me the people. That's what Satan wants. Satan wants the people. Satan wants our hearts. He wants our soul. The king of Sodom, he said, give me the people back. And Lot was one of the people that was given back. You see, the Lord provided a way of escape. We read of it earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we're going to go through trials and temptations and testings, but the Lord will be faithful to always provide a way of escape. Lot, you've been delivered from Sodom. Abraham has come and delivered you. Where do you want to go now? Oh, I want to go back into Sodom. And then the next thing you know is Lot sitting in the gate. That's a position of leadership. The gate is the government. So Lot is now a respectable leader of this wicked and evil city. And then the Lord comes along and in His grace elects to bring Lot out of judgment. Bring Lot out of judgment. And He brings two angels along to warn him to leave, to pack up and go. But what does it say about Lot? It says Lot lingered. Lot lingered. And while Lot lingered, the angels took him and physically snatched him out of the city and set him down outside the place of destruction. There's an interesting correlation there between the experiences of Lot, the carnal believer, and the rapture yet to come. The word rapture is a word that comes from the Greek word, the Latin word, rapazo, and it literally means from the Greek language, snatched up, caught up or snatched up. It's actually harpazo, and you know how you play a harp? Well, if you've been around a harp, you know that a harp is plucked. You pluck a harp. And the word harpazo in the Greek means to be plucked, to be snatched out. It's a very violent thing, to be snatched out in the midst of danger, to be snatched out just before the judgment falls. You're snatched and plucked out. That's the rapture. That's what's going to happen just before the tribulation. The Lord's going to come and He's going to snatch us off this earth. He's going to rapture us, pluck us out before the judgment falls. Just like Lot. I ask myself the question, will my heart be lingering for Sodom when the rapture comes? Will my ways be so intertwined within the world that my heart will be longing more for the Egypt than heaven? I think that's what the New Testament alludes to when it refers to being ashamed that it's coming. I think that's what the New Testament alludes to when it says losing your reward. I think that's what the New Testament refers to when it says that you may be saved so yet as by fire, and all the gold, the silver, and the precious stones are consumed and there's nothing left, and you're saved yet so as by fire. I don't know about you, but when it's time to be snatched up, I want to be ready to go. I want to be waiting. I want to be looking. I want to be loving His appearing. I want to be ready for His coming. And I don't want to be dragged out of this world, clinging to the things of this world, looking back as His wife did. Let's remember the lesson of Lot and Lot's wife. It's a very gradual process to come to the point where as a righteous person, Lot, we believe, is a believer, according to the New Testament. Sodom, we don't understand it from the Old Testament account, but from the New Testament account, we understand that the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah vexed the righteous soul of Lot. It's somewhat transparent from the text, because you see his life of sin, his life of compromise, his life of disobedience obscures any righteousness that might be seen in his walk. There was no testimony there. It was a life that was characteristic of a carnal believer who had nothing to show for the things of God. And he was saved by the skin of his teeth, so as by fire he was saved and nothing to show for it. snatched out while he lingered in the world. And so you have the process of breaking family ties. Let me just close with a thought with regard to Mount Moriah. You know, God brought Abraham out of the land of paganism into the land filled with idolatry to worship the true and the living God and to keep himself from those things that would interfere with his walk and his devotion to him. God said, I'm going to be your God. I want you to love me with all my heart, your soul, your mind. I want you to be mine. I want you to give yourself totally to me. Have no other gods before thee. But you know, there was a son that came into Abraham's life. A son of promise. A son that eventually represented all the blessings that God had promised, had been promising for some 25 years in the life of Abraham. And now he was here. Here is Isaac. And I can imagine that Isaac got to be the darling of Abraham's love and affection. Isaac got to be the affection of his father's heart. And I really believe that the test that God brought Abraham to on Mount Moriah, as he asked him to do something that, humanly speaking, is so repulsive to us. Humanly speaking, it makes absolutely no logical sense whatsoever. Why would God ask Abraham to bring his son to the top of a mountain and to offer him on an altar to slay his son? But that's what the heathen do. That's what the pagans do. Why would God ask them to do that? Absolutely no sense to us, humanly speaking. And the only way that I can understand it is to realize that Isaac was becoming a form of idolatry in Abraham's heart. That God's love, Abraham's love for God, and his devotion to God was being redirected to his son. And you get a hint of that in Genesis chapter 22, when the Lord reminds him. He says in verse 2, now take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Abraham, that's the problem. That's the issue. That's what I'm dealing with. Abraham, you love your son more than you love me. Now we're going to have a test. Are you willing to slay your son? Are you willing to give me all your love and let go of the love of this other thing that has entered into our relationship, your own son? You see, sometimes the things of God can be idols. What did John say as he closed the epistle to the little children in his first epistle? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Did he mean don't have gold images on the wall? Did he mean don't have Buddha over there in the corner? Did he mean don't have incense burning on your coffee table with little statues and candles and worshiping these things? No. What he was saying is you look out for anything that comes into the relationship between you and your Lord that steals the love of God. Anything. It could be something good. It could be something wholesome. It could be even a member of your family. It could be that we esteem highly, something that was even a gift from God to us, a promise that he'd given to us. But now, our love has been more directed to the object of the promise than to the one who made the promise. And God has to deal with that issue. And God is going to test Abraham's faith. And God's going to ask Abraham to give the son back, to give him back. And you know, God does that in our life. I don't know what it is in your life. I know the things that come into my life that are idols. I know the things that come into my life that interfere with my walk with the Lord. I know the things that can sap my time. I know the things that can corral my energies. I know the things that can attach themselves to my affections, the things that can get me excited and all enthused about something that's wholesome and good, and I want to do it, and I want to go do it with all my might. The problem is it's not anything to do with the Lord and his work and what he wants me to do. So what is it? It's an idol. It's an idol. God's going to ask Will you give it up? Will you give it back? Will you take it out of your life? He talked to Peter, didn't he? Lovest thou me more than these fish? I think that's the context. Peter, you're a fisherman. Oh, yeah, you went fishing the other day. Decided to go back to the old ways, huh? Gonna be a fisherman, huh? Oh, Peter, let me ask you. You love me more than those fish. Oh, you know I'm fond of you, Lord. Peter, do you love me? You see, and the Lord sometimes will do that to us, won't he? We'll each have a Mount Moriah experience. And it may mean even the separation of wholesome things, the separating even of family ties, the separation of things that are dear to us. You see, it went all the way from Shechem. He left his father at Haran. And then through Bethel, he comes to Hebron. And it's time now to separate from cousin Lot. And now he comes to Mount Moriah. And it's time to separate from his own son. Because God must be first. You know, God will provide himself a lamb. And there was a son that left heaven's glory. He came down to this earth. And almost in the exact same location, as far as we know it could be, the very exact hill of Mount Moriah, God the Father separated himself from his son so that you might know him, so that you might be redeemed, so that you might have a walk and a relationship with him. He was willing to take his own son, his own well-beloved son, put him in a distance from him. The word forsake that the Lord uses there from the cross is the word that describes to be left abandoned, to be left in a helpless strait, to be abandoned in helplessness. That's what the Lord cried from the cross. You've abandoned me and left me helpless. My God, my God. Yes, God the Father. To win us as his children and to break us in terms of our guilt of our sin and deal with the redemption that he wanted to bring into our life. It took the severing of a family tie as he separated himself from his own well-beloved son so that eventually he could bring us into his family as his own well-beloved children. Well, the altar certainly reflects some lessons for us. Lessons of worship, lessons of devotion, lessons of commitment, and lessons of sacrifice. Let's remember what an altar is. It's a place of suffering. It's a place where things die. And let's remember that the Lord wants us to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him, which is a reasonable service, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and may prove those things that are perfect and right and acceptable in the sight of God. And in order to do that, it's going to be hard. It's going to take work. It's going to be involved sacrifice. It's going to hurt. It's going to take a spirit of devotion to remove those idols and to make those separations that are so essential if we're going to be committed fully to him. Well, I appreciate your grace in allowing me to go a few minutes over and to bring the study to a close. And I appreciate your attention. And I just trust that our hearts will be drawn closer to the Lord through these times we've had together, and that we'll have something of a deeper understanding of our worship and what God would have for us as we seek to worship him. Let's dismiss in prayer, should we, and commit our ways to the Lord. Our Father, we do commit to you this time when we've looked at the altars and we've walked, as it were, between the altars. We've tried to look at the lessons of the altars that teach us what you've taught the men of God of the past day. We've seen the good examples, we've seen the bad examples. And Lord, we recognize that you've reminded us that all of these are examples for our learning, for our admonition. Lord, help us to learn by these things. Help us to realize the seriousness of sin and the consequences of Egypt. And help us to know the place of restoration. Help us to enjoy the worship of Bethel, the house of God. Help us to walk in a way pleasing unto thyself. And Lord, help us to be willing to give you our all, to sacrifice whatever would rob our love and our devotion, to put it on the altar of sacrifice for you. We just pray for safety as we travel. Bless the saints as they go. Give them safety as they return to their homes. Lord, build up their homes. May they be strong testimonies for you. Build up their local assemblies that they might be a lighthouse and a testimony of your truth, your grace in their life, and a testimony of the pattern and the discipline that you've given them to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask these things for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.